If you want to turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll read from verse 22. This is what God says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to the altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed to all. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. And if he has a wife when he comes, she has to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and the children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, 'I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free,' then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life." Amen. We know God will add his blessing. This past couple of weeks we have looked at the Ten Commandments, but they were broad brushstrokes, and the Bible starts getting into the nitty-gritty here of what God expects, the detail. They say, seeing is believing. Now, that's very true, because you can't doubt what you see. Of course, if you're at a magician's show, you can disbelieve a lot. We had a guy in Bridgenorth who did, he was very good. He was a member of the Magic Circle in Wolverhampton. He was a member of Christian magicians. He went around different places doing tricks, completely fooling people. But then he preached the gospel because of his tricks. He was a sort of a Tommy Cooper chap. Bit of a bumble and fumble when he was doing his tricks. Everybody laughed at him as he was fumbling about. But then something disappeared. Something that was too big that could never have disappeared. And people were amazed. Unfortunately, when it comes to seeing God, seeing is not faith. But faith is what God requires. 40 years after the commandments were given, after wandering through the wilderness, Moses reviewed the law with the new generation of Israelites that was about to enter the promised land. He reminded them that their ancestors had seen God's glory and power at Sinai. They had heard his words, but they saw no form of any kind. Isaiah 40, verse 18 says, "To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him?" If God had revealed himself in a physical form, the Jews would have turned him from the living God into a dead idol. Perhaps that's why they had so much trouble accepting Jesus, even though he was God in the flesh. The nations around Israel built their religions on what they could see. Idols made with men's hands, but Israel was to worship an invisible God and have nothing to do with idols. God warned Israel not to make idols. In fact, they weren't even allowed to make altars. They could build them, yes, with stone and with earth, but they were not allowed to chisel the stone in case the altar became an idol and therefore more important than the worship of God himself. That's how jealous God is of his place in our lives. And I mean jealous in the sense that he wants it for himself. He's not jealous of it. He's jealous for it. Your love should be for me. God wouldn't even let them make an altar in case he came second. So I'm asking again, where do you consider God to be in your life? Is there any one thing, any one person, any group of people or any event that comes before God? Obviously, if there is, then you need to deal with it, because God doesn't like second place. Baal and Ashtaroth, Dagon and Chemos were the false gods of the nations around surrounding Israel. And they were given human traits. In the summertime, they were at the height of their vigor. In autumn, they were getting tired. In winter, they went to sleep. But when spring came round again, the season of fertility, the season of newness, to bring new life into the earth, their worshippers tried to waken them up by making loud noise. So part of their worship was celebrations and ceremonies. They had orgies with prostitutes at the gates of their temples to show Baal and Ashtaroth and the others what they were supposed to do to start off the new season and bring fruit both from the ground and from the womb. But the Hebrews were not allowed to have the same practices. God actually forbade nudity, even immodesty, verse 26. And do not go up my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. I remember having some x-rays done quite a few years ago. They told me to strip completely naked and put on this gown. We've all had that said to us at some time, I'm sure. I took off all my clothes, except my underpants, and I put on the gown, tied it up my neck, but I couldn't do any of the other ties at the back. Well, at least I'm covered, I thought. And then I took off my underpants. I was sitting there completely nonplussed. And even when I was called into the x-ray room, I was okay about it. But the nurse told me to go up two steps and lie on the bed. Yeah, sure, that's what I'll do that. Until I made my first foot fault. As I put my foot on the first step, didn't the gown open? And did my face go red? The nurse wasn't even looking at me. She was busy preparing for the x-ray, but I felt the heat in my face from the embarrassment. I learned what it was, in a sense, for a woman to be in that position when they have to climb stairs, when they have to get out of a car, or if they fall. The embarrassment is because of their pride and their shame at possibly being seen. But it's also for their modesty, and I felt it that day. If you compare that with Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, we see there that when Adam and Eve realized they had sinned, the first thing they did was cover their nakedness. Why? Because of their shame. Not only the shame of breaking God's only law, but the shame of nudity. Again in Genesis chapter 9, Noah was drunk, and he was naked because he was drunk when he was discovered by his son Ham. His other sons, Shem and Japheth, came and walked into the tent backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Verse 23 says, their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. Throughout Scripture, God condemns Israel for her nakedness. Deuteronomy chapter 28, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. In Now, obviously, that's not physical nakedness, but everything was taken away. Isaiah 47, your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. Ezekiel 16, therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says, because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness and your promiscuity with your lovers, I will gather them from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. Then in Revelation chapter 3, it says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear to cover your shameful nakedness. Now, God obviously isn't just talking about physical nakedness. He's talking about the shame of sin and all the wrongdoing that we do, and God sees it and he hates it. If you look around at the youth of the world today, you see them getting dressed up. I don't know how they get dressed up. They wear their outer garments that are thinner than their inner garments. They wear skirts that when they stand in the light, you can see through them. And I often ask myself, is it any wonder so many young girls, some older women, get themselves into trouble? They end up with the wrong man, get pregnant even before they leave school. So many rapes are reported on television. Yes, I agree, men should control themselves. But it's hard when the girl's dress says, see what I've got? Here it is, come and get it. There are few people who should see our nakedness. Yourself, your spouse, your doctor, and your undertaker. Nobody else needs to see our nakedness. But these passages also talk about our shame, shame of wrongdoing. And it's God who knows our shame. He knows everything we have done that is wrong. Even when the wrong we do has been pointed out, and we know it's wrong. But God in his grace and mercy has already our nakedness. He has already our nakedness, our sin covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous? He has covered us. Obviously not our bodies, but our souls and our spirits. When we confess it, he has provided the white clothes to cover our shameful wickedness. The white robes of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that doesn't give us the license to do what we would like. But when we do sin and realize our wrongdoing, forgiveness is available in Jesus Christ. God expects righteousness in us. And from that righteousness, he expects justice. Justice is the practical outworking of the righteousness of God in human history. Psalm 33, verse 5 says, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. Exodus chapter 21 to 24, we have various laws for the good of society and ourselves. They're not the main laws. They're not man's laws. And neither are they the laws of Moses or the laws of the Pharisees and the priests. They're the outworking of God's righteousness and are therefore just. In the AV, the word used is slaves. But then the purveyors of slavery even quote the Bible to support their trade in human flesh. The NIV has rightly translated the word as servants. Although the Jews are allowed to have slaves, they were generally prisoners of war. And in verse 1 to 6 of chapter 21, we get laws about servants. If a Jew could not support himself or his family, as we talked about this morning, he could choose to become what was called an indentured servant, or a servant under contract to his master. He was obliged to obey his master in everything except asked of him, but his master had to treat him humanely, and he had to release him after 6 years' service in the sabbatical year. He had to treat him humanely, couldn't treat him badly. But if he wanted to remain in the master's service because the man had been good to him and he loved his master, he could take his case to the court and be legally bound to his master. as a bond servant for the rest of his life. Proof of that decision was to have an awl or a large nail hammered through the earlobe as a mark of love, gratitude and loyalty to his new master. He was bound to his master, but now in a different relationship. Now he was a free man, not a slave, and could not be treated as a slave. The bond servant served and obeyed his master without question, not of fear or subservience, but out of love and gratitude. In this we see a picture of what Christians should be. We were slaves to Satan. We were bound to him by sin and love for wrongdoing. We could do nothing about it, and slavishly we obeyed his every whim. Then came along another master and bought us out of the slave market. But instead of becoming slaves, we become bond servants, voluntarily given to serve the one master out of love and gratitude for the rest of our lives. But I also said the bond servant served out of loyalty to his new master. How loyal are we to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one who bought us out of the slave market? He gave his life as a ransom, redeemed us with his own blood, and he never treats us as slaves. We are never forced or beaten into submission to do anything we don't want. God has given us free choice, the ability to make up our own mind. He's not an ogre. He's a great, kind, loving God. The sign we have of voluntary service to Jesus Christ is also visible. The slave in that day had a hole in his ear where the awl went. Today it's a life giving over to serving Jesus. It's our living testimony. As others see our works and our dedication, then they will know just who our master is. Then in verse 7 to 11, a woman, on the other hand, could not be free to go or even have the opportunity to become a bondservant. Usually, poor men sold their daughters as servants or even concubines. Technically, the new master would pay her dowry for her, and she would be better off because she would have a better home and better condition than her father, who couldn't afford to keep her. However, if she didn't please her father, if she didn't please her master, then the family could buy her back or redeem her. If the man had chosen a woman for his son and the son didn't like her, she was still better off because her family couldn't look after her. Because she was entitled to the rights of a wife, even if she was not living like one. That meant she could be fed and clothed and was entitled to all their legal rights as a wife of her new master. If the owner failed to provide for her, she was entitled to go completely free with no strings attached, and she was no longer considered as a servant. Judaism in that day is male-orientated. People talk about women have no freedom, and yet the women were well catered for. Every other religion you'll find the women are downtrodden, beaten. But yet, Judaism released them from that. Even more so today in Christianity. The other religions are still anti-woman. But Christians, Christ were equal. In verse 12 to 16, you have capital crimes. God makes a definite distinction between murder and manslaughter. Verse 12 is premeditated murder, and verse 13 is manslaughter. Premeditated murder demands the death penalty, and manslaughter has provision for the killer. If you killed someone accidentally, you could flee to God's altar for mercy and wait until the judges study your case. When God brought the Israelites into the promised land, six cities were set aside as places of refuge. If anyone killed someone accidentally and he got to the city of refuge, he was protected until the matter could be investigated. But there were conditions. The victim's family could not touch him as long as he was either holding on to the horns of the altar or was inside the city walls. But when he let go, when he went outside the city of refuge, the victim's family could legally kill him. The reason for the places of refuge was so that in the heat of anger, the victim's family would not be more interested in revenge than justice. Don't forget, the Lord loves righteousness and justice, Psalm 33. In our own world today, if the law of the land doesn't bring back the death penalty, then life should mean life according to Scripture. Not 30 years with half of it off for good behavior. It was God's intention that the killer was punished and that he could never do it again. The same goes for kidnappers, verse 16, and rapists in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And having dealt with murder in general, the law goes on to deal with specific cases. So the law we have today, the man-made law, do not come up to God's standard when it comes to retribution. I'm not advocating we set up a get-a-changed society. I'm just saying that biblical standards are not the world's standards today. With respect to parents, we have an extension of the fifth commandment. Not only are you to honor your parents, you're not to abuse them either physically or even verbally. If you do, you could put to death. That's the law. Anyone in that day abused their parents, disrespected them, didn't honor them, could be put to death. Be careful, Levi. Obviously, this doesn't mean a child, and you're not a child, so you can't get out of it. Not a child who loses his or her temper and has a childlike tantrum one day. It's more the son or daughter who has continually rebelled against parental authority over a long period of time. When we look at today's society, there are too many children who need not only love and affection, but they need discipline too. Too often parents say, leave them alone. They'll soon grow out of it. Or they'll say, we're a liberal family and we learn by doing. We think it's against our son's human rights to smack him. Unfortunately, children who have no respect for their parents usually have no respect for any authority and only want their own selfish ways. How many parents have you seen embarrassed in the supermarket until they give in and the three-year-old gets the sweets or the toy? Just as an aside, I remember a trainee I had, a good colleague of mine in CEF. He told me his little brother and his mother and sister were in Stewart's supermarket in Bangor. And the little fella went down the aisle in front of his mother. And his mother said, now you behave yourself. And he says, I'm going to say it. And she said, don't you dare. She says, I'm going to say it. Don't you dare, boy. And he said, if you don't buy me those crisps, I'm going to say it. And she said, no, you won't. And he did. He said, he swore at her. The embarrassment. But where was the discipline? Where was the respect for parents? How many of those children are grown up and are in prison today? Or having a social exclusion order against them because of the nuisance they make in their neighborhood? How many of them simply play truant from school? Perhaps that's because parents are working and just don't know what their children are up to during the day. But even if that were the case, if their children had respect for their parents, they wouldn't play truant anyway. How many youths under 15 are joyriding? How many roam about in gangs causing fear to old people? How many are dealing with drugs? And that's the under 15-year-olds. How many of our senior citizens in this church, even this church, don't come to church on Sunday evening because they're afraid of going home in the dark, or they're afraid of what might find when they get into the house? If parents disciplined their children according to the biblical pattern, there would be less disorder in the streets today. If the do-gooder, the human rights activists, and the anti-smacking brigade have their way, then society, instead of getting better, will definitely get much worse. Verses 18 to 32 Talk about injuries. People aren't supposed to argue to the point of throwing blows. Unfortunately, it does happen. When it does, people get hurt. Verse 18 and 19, if somebody injures another to the point that the victim dies, then that's murder. And the assailant was put to death. But if the victim recovered, the assailant was responsible only for the time lost at work and reasonable medical expenses. He had to pay for the time he was off work. Unfortunately, we live in a litigious society. That means that for every and any little instant, people are too keen to go to court for compensation. There was a bus accident on the Newton Ards Road in Belfast a couple of years ago. And the police and the ambulance arrived within minutes. But even before they did, 15 pedestrians got on the bus and had whiplash and back injuries. Good excuse. Car accidents are such an easy target for whiplash and back injuries because they can't be proved. That's why premiums are rocketing. So many are claiming for minor injuries. Have you seen how many advertisements are on TV for solicitors' firms offering no win, no fee for accidents? Even if it was your own fault, you can always blame somebody else. Even convicted criminals get exorbitant amounts of compensation. Because they misbehave in jail, they get extra days added onto their sentence by the prison governor. A number of years ago in England, a prisoner claimed it was against his human rights for the governor, who had no legal right, to extend his time in jail. He claimed and was given tens of thousands of pounds, and now thousands of other prisoners are on the bandwagon. A number of years ago, Lord Justice Wolfe decreed that burglars should not go to jail. Instead, society should find a way that they need to break into someone's house, find out why they need to break into someone's house, and then find a way to help the burglar, not the victim. God's justice provided compensation, but fair compensation for the victim, and not the nonsense of the liberal elite today. And we get it from Scripture. Verse 20, 21, you come to slaves. They come under the same justice. God does not see the slave or servant as a piece of property, but as people made in God's image. If a master disciplined a slave too much and the slave died, the master was to be punished. We don't know what the punishment was, but it was probably determined by judges, and probably dependent on whether there was intent to kill. If after the slave was recovered, then he was put back to work and nothing more was said, but he still got a terrible beating. Owners didn't want to lose labor from their slaves. Didn't usually kill them with intent. Don't forget that when a slave was in bed recovering, the master was losing money. Of course, there were cruel masters, but they were for whom the law was written. Employment laws in this country should be something the same. Of course, NHS can't beat Colum. It's not allowed to beat you, Colum. Don't let them. When Colum hasn't completed a task, they should be entitled to tell him off. Should be entitled to tell him to make him do what they want, not what the unions have demanded. And again, there are too many cases of unfair dismissal, and employers are afraid to sack someone in case they end up in court and trial. But not if they follow God's commands. Verses 22 to 27 is about pregnant women. If a pregnant woman gets hit accidentally by someone who was fighting, and she's standing there, two guys fighting, she gets hit. Or by any other accidental means, the husband could demand compensation. He couldn't go and ask for millions of shekels, but he had to agree with the court's decision. And again, that's where God's justice comes in. The husband couldn't make ridiculous claims. The punishment must fit the crime. And we look at the case in the courts this last 2 weeks of Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. What a farce that has turned out to be. Think of the Wagatha Christie court, another farce. This system of compensation in the scriptures has been seen as barbaric. An eye for an eye. But it's just the opposite. That ensures that there's fair recompense, no more and no less. If you broke a man's finger and the judge has your eye put out, that would be grossly unfair, wouldn't it? So why is it unfair when the punishment fits the crime? If a guilty man partly blinded a man, then his own eye was blinded. That's fair. But the only time the principle was not enforced was when a master injured a slave, but the slave's compensation then was his freedom. The principle that God has established was that punishment is fair and fits the crime. We can all sit here and say, well, some of those are harsh, but they're all just because God has made them. God's righteousness ensures that justice is fair. When Jesus prohibited disciples from retaliating against those who hurt them in Matthew 5, we read earlier, he was dealing with personal revenge. I'll get even with you. Chucky ar la. He was dealing with that way back in those days. Instead of getting that revenge, he was encouraging personal forgiveness. He wasn't criticizing Moses or interfering with the legal system. He came to fulfill the law, not destroy it, Matthew 5. And as believers, we have the privilege to waive our legal rights to glorify God, particularly when it comes to disputes with other believers. Yes, we can take anyone to court. We can demand justice and compensation. But the better law is showing the world that revenge is not the answer, but that the law of forgiveness is.